Christian author Max Lucado is not known as a deep theologian, but he does do a good job of creatively illustrating deep theological truths. In his book, It's Not About Me, he writes this: until Copernicus came along in 1543, we earthlings enjoyed center stage. Fathers could place an arm around their children, point to the night sky, and proclaim, "The universe revolves around us." Ah, the hub of the planetary wheel, the navel of the heavenly body, the 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue of the cosmos. Ptolemy's second century finding had convinced us, stick a pin in the center of the stellar map and you found the Earth, dead center. And what's more, dead still. Let the other planets vagabond through the skies, but not us. No, sir. We stay put, as predictable as Christmas. No orbiting, no rotating. Some fickle planets revolve 180 degrees from one day to the next, but not ours. As budgeless as the Rock of Gibraltar. Let's hear loud applause for the Earth, the anchor of the universe. But then came Nicholas Copernicus, with his maps, his drawings, his bony nose, Polish accent, and pestering questions. Ah, those questions, he asked. Can anyone tell me what causes the seasons to change? Why do some stars appear in the day and others at night? Does anyone know exactly how far ships can sail before falling off the edge of the earth? Trivialities, the people scoffed. Who has time for such problems? Smile and wave, everyone. Heaven's homecoming queen, the earth, has more pressing matters to which to attend. But Copernicus persisted. He tapped our collective shoulders and cleared his throat. Forgive my proclamation, he said, but, and pointing a lone finger toward the sun, he announced, behold, the center of our solar system. The news wasn't well received. People denied the facts for over a half a century. When like-minded Galileo came along, they imprisoned him. You thought he had called the king a stepchild or the pope a Baptist. The throne locked him up and the church kicked him out. People didn't take well to demotions back then. And we still don't. You see, what Copernicus did for Earth, God does for our souls. Tapping our collective shoulder, he points to the sun, his sun, and says, behold, the center of it all. Folks, I hate to break it to you, but the world does not revolve around you. The universe does not revolve around us. Rather, Jesus Christ is the center of it all. Amen? He is the infinite. We are the finite. He is the creator. We are the creation. Consequently, we must accept the demotion, as John 3 verse 30, our text this morning says, he must increase, we must decrease. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is God, the very God, and as I've written at the top of your notes, they're provided for you in the bulletin. The universe is not geocentric, nor is it heliocentric. It is Christocentric. Jesus Christ is the center of it all. That is the teaching of our text this morning. Let's pause for prayer. Lord God, as we approach your holy word, I ask that you would help us to see Jesus. Oh God, I pray that you would give us a Christocentric view of this universe, of this world, of our very lives. Lord, may it humble us. And Lord, may we, with John the Baptist, declare he must increase and we must decrease. Lord, I pray that as we go from this place, we would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Our text this morning, John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, contrasts the submission of John the Baptist and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. In fact, my notes reflect that contrast. Number one, the submission of John the Baptist in verses 22 through 30. And then secondly, number two, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in verses 31 through 36. Number one, the submission of John the Baptist, verses 22 to 30. And then secondly, the supremacy of Jesus Christ in verses 31 through 36. We begin with the submission of John the Baptist. The text says in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also, that is John the Baptist, also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the Passover when he cleansed the temple, chapter 2, verse 13. And then Jesus met with Nicodemus, chapter 3, verse number 1. After these things, chapter 3, verse 22, after the things that occurred in chapter 2 and earlier in chapter 3, a number of circumstances took place. That's letter A, the circumstances. The first circumstance to note was that Jesus and his disciples left the city of Jerusalem for the land of Judea. I'm sure they enjoyed the retreat from the chaos of the busy city to the quiet rural landscape of the countryside. The second circumstance to note is that Jesus remained with his disciples, or as the New American Standard translates it, Jesus spent time with them. You see, to Jesus, discipleship was not a highly structured program of classroom instruction with homework assignments from a workbook, but rather to Jesus, discipleship was about time with Jesus. I think Mark's gospel says it well. Jesus appointed the 12 that he might be with them. And he sent them out to preach. Discipleship was about a life touching a life. Discipleship in this case is spending time with Jesus. A third circumstance to note is that the people were being baptized. We know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, that Jesus did the preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." However, John 4, verse 2, if you cheat ahead there, John 4, 2 tells us that Jesus did not do the baptizing himself, but rather Jesus' disciples did the baptizing. A fourth circumstance to note in these early verses is that while Jesus was with his disciples preaching and baptizing in the land of Judea, that John the Baptist was doing the very same thing further north in the region of Samaria, verse 23. All of these circumstances in verses 22 and 23 are time-stamped for us in verse 24. All of these circumstances occurred before the imprisonment of John the Baptist. Now that seems self-evident. Of course they occurred before the imprisonment of John the Baptist, for if John the Baptist was in prison, how could he be in Samaria baptizing people in Aenon near Salim? Verse 23. The significance of verse 24 is that the synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are silent about Jesus' public ministry before the imprisonment of John the Baptist. So this is unique here to John's gospel. The synoptic gospels record Jesus' public ministry in Galilee after John the Baptist was already in prison. And therefore, the Apostle John clarifies when these circumstances were taking place. Verses 22 and verse 23 took place before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Now, these circumstances set the stage for letter B, the controversy. The controversy occurs in verse 25. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. Now, the specifics of this dispute or this controversy are a bit vague. It was something about purification. Therefore, allow me to offer this possible hypothetical scenario. The disciples of John the Baptist meet a Jew. It's literally better rendered in the singular, a Jew. The disciples of John the Baptist meet a Jew. And the disciples of John the Baptist ask this Jew if he wishes to be baptized. The Jew answers John the Baptist's disciples, "No, thank you. I believe that my Jewish ceremonial washings are sufficient for me. The Jewish purification rituals are sufficient for me. No, thank you. But unwilling to take no for an answer, the disciples of John the Baptist press this Jew a bit further and begin to argue or dispute with the Jew about the value of the ritual purifications as opposed to the merit of baptism. The Jew finally says, well, if I'm going to be baptized, I will go to Jesus and his disciples, because many more people are following Jesus and his disciples than are following you. The disciples of John the Baptist are horrified, so that in verse 26, they race back to John the Baptist and they say, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And they're refusing us. You see, folks, what is happening here is that the disciples of John the Baptist want the world to revolve around themselves. They want to be the center of attention, much like the Pharisees who later in John chapter 12 would say among themselves about Jesus, look, the whole world has gone after him. What about us? And I believe that Proverbs 13:10 puts so well, only by pride comes contention. And any time there is a dispute, you mark it down, someone's selfishness or someone's self-centeredness or someone's pride is in the way. The disciples of John the Baptist wanted the world to revolve around them. In our home Bible fellowship this past Wednesday evening, we asked ourselves in our small group, why didn't the disciples of John the Baptist leave John the Baptist and follow after Jesus? After all, John the Baptist had pointed them to Jesus, away from himself. Or why hadn't the disciples of John the Baptist joined the bandwagon with all the rest and followed after Jesus? And I believe it is because man has the propensity to follow after man. And we are so anthropocentric. We are man-centered. Would you believe that many years later in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus, and there he found some who had been baptized into John's baptism and had not yet believed in Jesus Christ. You see, they were loyalists of John the Baptist. It was also the members of the carnal Corinthian church who boasted, I'm of Paul. Others, no, I'm of Apollos. And what is that other than a focus on man rather than a focus on Jesus Christ? Folks, I hate to break it to you, but Fourth Baptist Church does not revolve around you. It doesn't revolve around Pastor Matt. It doesn't revolve around Kevin Bowder. It doesn't revolve around Jim Hunter. It doesn't revolve around your favorite deacon. Jesus Christ is the center of this place. We'll try that again. Jesus Christ is the center of this place. And unless we understand that, there will be conflict and dispute and controversy in this place because of interpersonal competition about who gets center stage. To this controversy, John the Baptist responded so well with humility, with great humility in verses 27 through 30. And I'd like to call this letter C, the confession. The confession. Confession isn't always admitting wrong, but rather confession simply means to agree with God regarding what is true. The early church prepared creeds to articulate what is true. The Reformation church prepared confessions to articulate what is true. Today we call them doctrinal statements, but here in verses 27 through 30, John the Baptist confessed two truths to his disciples in answer to the controversy. First, subpoint number one, he confessed God's sovereignty. He confessed God's sovereignty. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." God is the one who gives. God is the one who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job said in Job chapter 1. Everything that we have, anything that we have, whether it is spiritual or material, every good and perfect gift is from above. Those who followed John the Baptist and accepted his message of repentance by baptism were those who God sovereignly gave to John the Baptist. In my selfishness and in my self-centeredness, I might desire that all believers in the state of Minnesota join Fourth Baptist Church. I might wish all students to be students at Fourth Baptist Christian School. Imagine if Central Seminary were the only seminary in the world. If this place were the spiritual go-to place for everyone in Minnesota, I would enjoy some professional promotion. I could boast of numeric success, but folks, that is folly and foolishness. For in God's sovereignty, He gives what He wills to give as a master gives to his stewards. Are we humble enough to confess that God is in control and He distributes as He will, for He's the sovereign? John the Baptist also confessed, number two, his supportive role. In verses 28 and 29, his supportive role, he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled." In verse 28, John the Baptist rehearses everything he had declared in chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. John the Baptist testified that he was not the Christ. He was coming before the Christ to pave the way for the Christ and to point people to the Christ. In verse 29, then, to help us understand this, John the Baptist gives an illustration of a Jewish wedding in verse 29. The friend of the bridegroom might be likened to our best man today. He was called the Shoshben. And the Shoshben was responsible for arranging much of the wedding and then serving as the master of ceremonies at the wedding. We might also liken him to the wedding coordinator today. In his supportive role, the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, the wedding coordinator, the Shoshben, in his supportive role, he was not jealous of the bridegroom, but rather was joyful for the bridegroom, the end of verse number 29. John 3, verse 30 is then the fulcrum of this entire context. It turns us from the submission of John the Baptist to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. If you hear nothing else this morning, hear what John the Baptist says in chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, and I must decrease. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. There is some question as to whether verses 31 through 36 are the continuing words of John the Baptist, or if they are the commentary of John the Apostle. There are no quotation marks in the Greek text, but the editors of some modern translations have made an interpretive decision to attribute these verses to either one or the other and have added quotation marks. My sense is that because there is no break in thought or continuity, these are still the words of John the Baptist. But in either case, this text is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's inscripturated for us. And here in verses 31 through 36, we have five reasons why Jesus Christ is superior to John the Baptist, supreme above all. And together these verses exalt Jesus Christ. In verses 22 through 30, we read of the submission of John the Baptist. But now in verses 31 through 36, the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Verse 31, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all." May I suggest, letter A, he is from heaven. That is his origin. His origin. In John 3, verse 13, Jesus told us he came down from heaven. He restates that in John chapter 6. In fact, turn quickly with me to John chapter 6. It's just a page or two away in your Bibles. In John chapter 6, verse 30, the people of Capernaum asked Jesus for a sign that they might believe in him. In chapter 6, verse 31, they cited the miraculous provision of manna that came down from heaven to feed their forefathers. In verse 32, Jesus declared that God would give them true bread from heaven, namely, verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. In verse 35, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, who in verse 38 came down from heaven. Look at verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know, those people from Nazareth? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Folks, the Jews understood the supremacy of Jesus if in fact he did come from above. If Jesus' origin was from heaven and not from Nazareth, then Jesus is supreme. Back to chapter 3, verse 32. In what he has seen and heard, and that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who does receive or has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. This is letter B. He is the voice of God. That is his oneness. Rather than getting God's message secondhand from a third party, we get it directly, the very words of God, from God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that God spoke through the prophets, the last of whom was John the Baptist. However, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. But alas, those who heard the voice of Jesus did not receive his witness, chapter 3, verse 11, nor did they receive his testimony, chapter 3, verse 32. But those who did receive the words of Jesus affirm that what God says is true, verse 33, because Jesus speaks the very words of God, verse 34a, because Jesus is one with God. That makes him supreme. Certainly superior to John the Baptist. For this reason, even Jesus' enemies admitted that no one had ever spoken like Jesus. Verse 34, the end of verse 34, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Or rephrased as the ESV puts it, God gives the Spirit without measure. The King James is most helpful for us by adding the words unto him in italics. God did not give Jesus a measured portion of the Spirit, but rather gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. This is letter C. He is fully endowed with the Spirit. He is full of the Spirit. That is his operation. The Old Testament prophets who spoke for God were led by God, empowered by God, inspired by God through the Holy Spirit as necessary to accomplish the work that God had called them to do. John the Baptist himself was filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. The difference is that the Spirit's ability to empower those men was limited by their sinful, fallen human natures. And the Spirit's ability to empower those men was limited to the assignments that God gave them. But Jesus Christ, the one whom God sent, verse 34, was given the Spirit of God without measure. How do I know that? Because in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus had all of the Spirit, and Jesus then operated during his earthly ministry in the empowerment, the full empowerment of the full Spirit of God. For that reason, Jesus is supreme. He's superior. He's fully endowed with God's Spirit. That's his operation. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. What can we say here? about the supremacy or the superiority of Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate authority over everything. You can mark it down. This is his ownership. His ownership. Folks, if Jesus Christ owns it all, who then is John the Baptist? If Jesus Christ owns it all, who then are we? Nothing can compare to the person of Jesus Christ who has been given all authority from the Father. In fact, that's what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 28, verse 18. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." And if the world does not revolve around us, if we are not the center of the universe, if we are only the creation and he has all authority over us, if he owns us, what do we do with that? Well, I think we're compelled, like John the Baptist, to submit, to obey, to follow. And then finally, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Folks, letter E, Jesus Christ is supreme. You hear this. He is superior to all others because he is the source of eternal life. That is his offer. His offer. John the Baptist here is declaring the supremacy of Jesus Christ because there is no other way and there is no other one through whom we can escape the wrath of God and have everlasting life. We know from our studying the Gospel of John on Wednesday nights in our home Bible fellowships or here on Sunday mornings that John's purpose in writing this Gospel is evangelistic so that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing they might have life in his name, John 20, verse 31. And that is the invitation, that is the offer for you if you have not been born again, if your sins have not been forgiven, if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not escaped the wrath of God because of your sin, the offer is this: he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Do you believe? But folks, be careful to note that the Apostle John's purpose in writing this Gospel is not only evangelistic. It is also Christological. That is to exalt Jesus Christ. It is told of Leonardo da Vinci that when he was about to depict the face of Christ in his fresco of the Last Supper, he prepared himself by prayer and meditation. Yet when he raised his brush to give expression to his devout thoughts, his hand trembled. And folks, when we think about the supremacy of Jesus Christ, it ought to rattle us. It ought to humble us. And in submission, we ought to declare with John the Baptist, he must increase. We must decrease. Folks, the universe does not look to us as the center. This world does not revolve around you and me. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is superior. I hope we can go from this place exalting the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our heads and we bow our hearts in adoration of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for the submission that John the Baptist demonstrated, his great humility in pointing people to you. Lord, may we be careful to do the same, recognizing your origin is from above. That Jesus' oneness, one with God the Father, operating in the ministry power of the Holy Spirit, the sovereign authority owning us, giving us the offer of everlasting life. Oh God, I pray that you would help us to rightly worship Jesus Christ the Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.